All right, so we're going to read Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, and then look at some verses in Revelation. I love this stuff. I preached a message here a while back, several months ago now, from Exodus 13 and 14 and 15 on the theme that God is a divine warrior. And particularly, it says in Exodus 15 at verse 3, God is a man of war. And most people don't think of God that way, but once you think, oh, does the Bible teach that God is a man of war? It's kind of like, well, it's kind of in every chapter, isn't it? Well, not exactly, but it's there a lot. And it's one of those things you cannot see, and then all of a sudden it's like, wow, it's everywhere, isn't it? It really is. So let's pray. We'll look at this God's Word. Father, help us. Help us to be open to You. We sometimes pray that You would open Your Word to us, but of a truth, Your Word is open. We're the ones that are closed. We're the ones that are hesitant. We're the ones that are resistant. And I pray that You would open us up to the teaching and ministry of Your Word. The Holy Spirit that inspired it, we pray, will illuminate it to our understanding, and that You will save the lost and sanctify and build up the saved. Lord, I really mean that. It would be great for Your glory if somebody would be saved in the preaching of Your Word today. It would be great for Your glory if someone goes out of here with a resolve to listen and to serve You and live differently. And so we ask You to do that for the fame of Your name, and to use a wretchedly sinful crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the things I'm going to read and speak about today were made into a movie, they would be R-rated at best. Hear now the word of God. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, in your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Amen. If you would turn over, please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I want to read verses 11 to 21 and then skip a few verses and read in chapter 20. Hear now again the word of God in 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Now I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he received those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And then at verse 7 of chapter 20, And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade away, but this is God's word. It will never fade away. It will abide forever and forever. Brothers and sisters, friends, we are wired for justice. We are wired such that we love to see the good guys win and the bad guys lose. You see that in the movies. You see that on the television. You experience it in real life. I remember years ago a movie was made where the bad guys won at the end of the movie. And it was a flop. Nobody wanted to go see it. Nobody wanted that to happen. And it often in the movies, when good triumphs over evil, it's always toward the end, right? When the tension is resolved, and at the last moment, victory is achieved. I mean, you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan, maybe. And in the penultimate scene, maybe, Tom Hanks' figure, and he's been kind of knocked silly by the concussion from a round from a German tank, and he's shooting at the tank with a .45 automatic, you know? against the tank. And you think, okay, Tom Hanks is going to die in a movie. Can't be, you know, but what's going to happen? About that time, a P-51 comes swooping in, takes out the tank and all the soldiers, and everybody's relieved, right? Because we're wired for justice. We want to see justice happen. And that's because we're made in the image of God. And God is just and righteous altogether. And that's at least one reason why I and many of others love this part of the book of Revelation. We're at war. We're at war, not with Al-Qaeda. I mean the war that started in Eden. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that expresses itself in so many different ways. The holy war. And the Bible tells us the good news is Jesus has won, is winning, and will win. This is the will win. The has won happened at the cross. But this is the will win part of it. In Revelation chapter 6, at verses 9 and following, the martyrs, those who have been persecuted to the point of death, the martyrs cry out unto God, "How long, O Lord, how long before you will avenge our blood?" They know that the scriptures teach, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And the martyrs are crying out, "When, God? When will you avenge us?" This is that time in Revelation 19 and 20 and 21. This passage is a promise or a guarantee that God will avenge their blood. It's a prophecy, if you will. It's a foretelling of future reality to encourage the martyrs and to encourage us and to give hope and to engender love and commitment. Who is on the Lord's side? Well, if you read this and you take it to heart, I want to be on the Lord's side, don't you? You want to lose? We talk about being on the right side of history. It's used frivolously in our politics today. But this is future history. And I want to encourage you with every ounce of my being this morning to get on the right side of history. Because friends, someday the door will be shut and the day of opportunity will be gone forever. This should evoke perseverance in us. It should lead to humility and perhaps some sadness as we see people that made a tragic choice as we sing. It's a solemn warning, isn't it, to those who don't know Jesus. Now, I want to tell you that I believe there's lots and lots of metaphor in here. And what I mean by that is that what we have here is true and real, but non-literal and in picture language. I think in the scriptures, when the scriptures try to describe how good heaven will be, they point in the right direction, but don't get to the bottom of it by a long shot. In other words, what it says about heaven is really true, but only in pictures. It's a lot better than human language can express. Also, I believe that when the Bible pictures hell and the judgment of God and the wrath of God, it's a lot worse than these pictures can proclaim. And you take that to heart, please, and remember that as you dwell on these things. Let's look at the text. In 1911 and following, you got the appearance of this warrior Messiah. He appears with his troops. It says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened. I saw heaven opened. That's grace, friends, when heaven is opened and you can see. You can see into the heavens. You find that language in many places, especially in the New Testament. They saw heaven open, this grace is that heaven is open. God's people have longed for this for thousands of years, and the warrior Messiah appears. And let's look at his names first. In verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. A true, in this sense, I think means true like a true friend. Like a true friend. Not true as opposed to error, but true like a true friend. Faithful and true. Faithful to his father. Faithful to his promises. Faithful to his covenant. Faithful to his destiny. Faithful to his people, these martyrs that have cried out, "How long, O God?" When Douglas MacArthur left the Philippines in World War II, he said, "I will return." And he did. He didn't want to leave. The president commanded him to leave, and so he had to leave, but he went back. Jesus, when he left, said he was going to come back. That you will see him come at the end of Luke's gospel, you'll see him come in the same way he left. This is the faithful and true one coming back. In verse 12, it says he has a name that no one knows. So even in all of this, it's very mysterious. We cannot fully, truly, complete. We can truly, but not fully comprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called in verse 13 the Word of God. The Word of God. What does that mean in this context? Well, think of the Word of God in Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be," and there was. This is the powerful Word of God. The powerful Word of God. He is revealing God, yes. He is divine, yes. But here I think it's the creative and destructive Word of God. In Hebrew thought, a word was an active thing, not a lifeless sound. And here is the Word of God fulfilling the divine promises. In verse 16, I'm looking at the names of this divine warrior, this messianic warrior. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, without rival, sovereign, supreme ruler, unique, the name that is above all names. Look how he's described. And I think we're not supposed to visualize this, though you can't fully not visualize it, right? But I don't expect to see it quite exactly like this on that day when the clouds part. He's on a white horse. Now, white in this context symbolizes good, perhaps victory or conquest, but it's undoubted that the horse represents power. You find that all through the scriptures. If you've got a concordance in your Bible, look up the word horse and the way it's used in the prophets and places. That the horse is power. It's power. It's like we would think of a tank today. You know, they showed up with their horses. Well, they showed up with their tanks for battle. Okay, the horses. And eyes like a flame of fire. Well, I think eyes generally symbolize omniscience and all-knowing and that nothing can be hidden. But I think the offshoot here is terror. Terror to his enemies. A penetrating, fiery gaze. And on his head in verse 12, many diadems. A diadem is a jeweled crown or a headband worn as a symbol of sovereignty. Okay, kings wear crowns, but it says in verse 12 that he has many crowns on his head. Well, that's a weird thought, right? It's the reason I said don't symbolize this. So you got a crown, or the crown, and the crown. I mean, it gets weird, right? What does it mean? All the crowns of all the kings, all the power. Yeah, there's a passage in the scripture where it says, and they cast their crowns before him. Yeah, yeah. All the power of all the kings, of all of history, cast to Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Right? Clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And so the question is, whose blood? His blood? The martyr's blood? Or the blood of his enemies? And I think in this context, it's very clear that he's talking about the blood of his enemies. This passage, and particularly that Isaiah 63 passage where it said he had tread the winepress of the wrath of God. The image here, the awful image, is the enemies of God thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God and trampled in judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something, friend. Will that be your blood? Will that be your blood? Either His blood will be sprinkled on you and you'll be saved, or your blood will sprinkle His robe in judgment. There's no middle road. You say, Pastor, this is serious stuff. Yep, this is serious stuff. This is history that's as real as the history you lived yesterday. This is serious stuff. And a sword comes from His mouth. We read in Revelation 2, the sword, the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. In His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength. The sword from His mouth with which to strike down the nations, right? With the breath of His mouth, with the Word of God. And in verse 14, it mentions His troops and the armies of heaven, that is the hosts of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. He wasn't alone. And so this is holy war. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. In righteousness, verse 11 says, He judges and makes war. And then three Old Testament figures appear. He will smite the nations with His sharp sword. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God of God the Almighty. So the warrior Messiah appears with His troops. And then secondly, we have in this passage the defeat of the beast and the false prophet and, quote, the rest. In verses 17 and following. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and it goes on. So he calls, the angel calls to the birds to come to the great supper of God. And what is the supper of God? He is the flesh of the enemies of God. The powerful of the earth, the politically powerful and the economically powerful that have opposed Jesus and opposed Jesus' church and opposed all the people. And the picture is clear that we're being told that no one escapes, right? No one escapes. And after it's described all this, the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great, everybody, everywhere is what John is trying to tell us. No one escapes. Many delude themselves, friends, about this. Many feel like, well, that's not reality for me. Future judgment is not reality for me. Oh, friend, don't believe that. On I-205 up in Portland there, coming south on 205, there's a sign off to the left. I don't know who put it up. And I don't know how long it'll be there. And it says, after you die, you will meet God. And I thought, well, that's true. Yeah, After you die, you will meet God. That is not in doubt. The question, the only in doubt is, will you be ready to meet God? Absolutely, it's the only doubt. So then you've got this final battle, sometimes called Armageddon, and you got the combats, the bad combat, the combatants, the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, and Jesus and his army. And Christ's followers are vindicated and Christ's enemies are destroyed. I've said this before in this pulpit, and I'm sure other pastors have told you this, that the salvation of God's people and the destruction of God's enemies are two sides of the same coin. They're not separate and distinct. They are the same thing. And I want you to look at verse 20 and 21 very carefully, okay? The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Everybody, in two places, particularly two places in this passage, you get this picture, okay? There's Jesus showing up on this white horse with the many diadems and the sword coming out of his mouth and the fiery gaze of his eyes. And everybody's gathered for warfare, and then there's no war. There's no fighting. I mean, there's never said, well, it was a battle and this and this, and it's just they were thrown into the lake of fire. What is that saying? Well, it's saying to you and me the end is not in dispute at all, right? I mean, some people have this view of the reality. Maybe this was in Hegel, the philosopher, or some other people, that this is warfare between good and bad, and we're not sure how it's going to turn out. Oh, friend, we know how it's going to turn out. I don't care what philosopher, what name, and how many books he's ever published. We know how it's going to turn out. And it's going to happen just without a fight. Right? I think the beast represents political opposition. The false prophet is false religion. The deception that comes from false religion, or you might call it ecclesiastical opposition. But the beast is captured. It doesn't say there was a fight. The false prophet, these were thrown in the lake of fire. It doesn't say how it happened. It just said it happened. The lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Do you know why it adds that burns with sulfur? Google search this afternoon, not right now. Google search how hot a sulfur fire is. That's the image he's trying to give us. And it says, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth and eaten by the birds, right? And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. One man that makes his living writing big books like Dr. Ball said about this, to remain unburied for the pleasure of the predators was considered by the ancients to be an ignominious fate. The scene here is one of universal dishonor and destruction. To get a glimpse of that, go back to the time of Jesus on the cross. When the Romans crucified people, they put them on the cross, they let them die, and they left them there so birds and wild animals could come and eat them. It's a horrible, horrible thought. And that's why Joseph of Arimathea, I think, went to the Roman authorities and said, can I have the body of Jesus? And he took it down and wrapped it and put it in a grave in which no one had ever laid, so that Jesus would be spared the ignominious fate of being eaten by the wild animals. The picture here is that those who do not know Jesus Christ will suffer that fate. I don't think anybody that's even half awake wants that, or anything like that. Thirdly, Satan is released and destroyed, and verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20, after the 1,000 years are ended at the end of time. By the way, I'm an amillennialist, and if you're a post-mill or a pre-mill, don't come talk to me after the service. I don't have enough brain cells left to go back to that issue, but I'm an amill. That's the way I'm approaching this. I should have probably said that earlier, but anyway. So Satan is released to deceive the nations. What about? Well, about Jesus, and about the gospel, and about eternity, and about happiness, and about the church. That the church needs to be destroyed. That's one of Satan's lies. That's one of his deceptions. Satan began as a deceiver in the Garden of Eden. Has God said you can't eat of anything in the garden? Has God said that the good life is following him? He deceived them. I think Gog and Magog, if you Google search where are Gog and Magog, you'll come up with a big zero. And the reason why is that I don't think they're real places nor intended to be real places. I think they're symbolic figures that represent all the nations of the world as they band together against God throughout history and again in this final assault upon God and his people. Now, I don't think there's a specific geographical designation that's intended here. They're simply hostile nations from all across the world. And Satan is defeated then, right? It's a wonderful picture here. In verse 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints. That sounds like, right, the Exodus, where they're camped in the wilderness. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Well, that's you'd think, well, that's Jerusalem, right? But today, that's the church. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. No battle, just defeat, right? The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, right? Yeah. No battle. So this evil trinity, the beast, the false prophet, the devil, are thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night throughout all eternity, along with all others who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. And then lastly in the passage in verses 20, 11 to 15, there's this final judgment, you might say. Some people call it Great White Throne Judgment. I don't know. And the scene is that God is on a great white horse, and it says, this is unusual. This is the reason I said you can't picture this. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. What's left, right? What are we looking at? Well, I think that, again, the image is to tell us that this is cataclysmic. Earth and sky fled away. Okay, what are we left with? The dead, all of them, great and small, are standing before the throne. Again, no one escapes. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one can be recompensed for his deeds in the flesh according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, hey, everybody's going to do that. Some people will bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as their loving Savior, and others will bow the knee and before him as their eternal judge. And then it says the books are open, the record of our deeds. I think I want to be clear that this is not teaching salvation by works, but it's showing that God's final judgment is not arbitrary. When you look at our works, you're looking at what we hope is the evidence of our faith, right? It could be that he's talking here about the works that flow from true faith, and saying that faith without works is dead. Here are the works. This was true faith. That those who are of true faith have changed lives. It could be what we call, or another way to think of it, is a judgment for rewards. The Bible teaches that there's a judgment as to whether or not we're in or out of heaven, but there's also judgment for what our rewards will be in heaven. I think that's vastly underappreciated in the Evangelical and Reformed Church today. But there's another book, the Book of Life, and if one's name is not written in the Book of Life, they're not in the glory of God with Him. And so the judgment of the dead according to what they had done. The sea and death and Hades give up their dead. Now that's good news, because some of us have buried people we loved, probably all of us, that knew Jesus. Well, they're not going to stay dead. They're going to be, that death and Hades will give up their dead. And death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. I'm looking forward to that. I want to see death thrown into the lake of fire. I want to see cancer thrown into the lake of fire, and diabetes thrown into the lake of fire, and dementia thrown into the lake of fire, and pancreatic cancer thrown into the lake of fire. And all of those things, friends, that you're struggling with, and no loved ones that are struggling with, those things all, every one of them will be thrown into the lake of fire. If that's not good news, I don't have any. I don't have any good news if that's not good news. These things that have destroyed our lives and the lives of our loved ones will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. I began, and I saw heaven opened, which is to say, I saw the future revealed, says John. And in heaven, he saw a gracious promise, and he saw a gracious warning, right? It's a gracious promise for those who are faith, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe those who were persecuted like the martyrs unto death, but a gracious warning if you're not a true Christian, if you're not a person of faith, if you haven't been born again to a living hope. So, you know the old saying, if the shoe fits, wear it, and so I don't know which shoe fits you, but I want to encourage you to wear it. Some young people once asked an old preacher when they should repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the old preacher thought for a minute and he said, well, surely before Jesus returns, you should repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And surely before you die, you should repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the young people that were talking, this old pastor thought for just a minute, and they said, but pastor, we don't know when Jesus is coming back, and we don't know when we're going to die. And the old pastor said, well then, I suppose you better do it today. Let's pray. Lord, these are very solemn thoughts, truths that you have revealed in your word, that someday heaven will be opened and you, Lord Jesus, will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Father, I pray for mercy, saving mercy, regenerating mercy, for new hearts, replacing stony hearts, for some within this room right now. Father, they can't change their hearts. Only you can change a heart. Only you can cause people to be born again. Let the wind of the Spirit blow through this room today, just now. And Father, I pray for a renewed commitment and a renewed zeal in all of us who know Jesus, that we would live in the light of reality, this reality, so that when you come, we will rejoice in the grace that has saved us, in the grace that has enabled us to live lives pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.